I do invite you to go with me back to the book of Ecclesiastes and to the 6th chapter and the 10th verse as we pick up our study there. I appreciate Steve filling in last week with us being away and appreciate his good word out of the book of James, and hope y'all have had a blessed week this week and are prepared to get back in the book of Ecclesiastes. Being really here in the 6th chapter and kind of in the middle and having been away a week, it's probably good for us to just even kind of get a grasp of where we are. Where we are at almost the halfway point. And if you've been with us for any part of this study, you know that Solomon is the writer. But Solomon is given an interesting name or title. He's called the preacher. He's called the preacher, or what you might think of as the convener or the assembler of the covenant community, of the ecclesia, which would be known as the church today. And as the preacher, the convener, of an assembler of the covenant community, he's come to learn a lot. He's come to learn a lot from all of his seeking and searching out all that is done under heaven. First of all, he's come to see the vanity and uselessness of all kinds of things. He's come to see the vanity of self-indulgence. He had the privilege of indulging himself with every kind of pleasure, every kind of possession known to man. He's come to see the vanity of toil or work and being worldly wise apart from knowing God, apart from living for Him. When you just go out there and you just toil and you work and you're wise in the world's eyes, but you don't know Him. He's come to see the vanity of seeking power and privilege through injustice and unrighteousness. He's come to see the vanity and danger of approaching God and worship with many words and yet not paying what you vowed, and really not just it all being words with very little action. He's come to see the vanity of the love of money and the grievous evils which very often go along with the love of money. And yet throughout all his searching, and even though he's come to see all these vanities, he's also come to recognize in many instances what is true. What is better? What is good and fitting? Remember some of the things that we found out that are true? What is true is that for everything there's a season, and there's a time for every matter under heaven. That God has made everything beautiful in its time, its proper place, the things that He has for us. We've come to see that it's true that whatever God does endures forever, so that people might fear Him. And that God will judge the righteous and the wicked. We've also come to see what's better. Do you remember that phrase? I like this phrase. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after a wind. Remember that children's illustration we had? We've come to see that two are better than one. We've come to see that better to be a poor and wise youth than to be an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to take advice. Of course, we've come to see is it's better that you should not vow to God than that you should vow and not pay. And then most recently, we've seen what is good and fitting. It's actually to eat and to drink and to find enjoyment in the work that God's given us, in the things that He has blessed us with. And that this is a gift of God. This is a gift of God. It can only come from knowing Him. From knowing Him and recognizing that what we have has come from His hands. And as we trust in Him, and as we don't make these things too much, and we don't love money, we can actually enjoy them, and we can enjoy the Lord. Which kind of takes us back to that catechism question, what's man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, this morning as we come back to our study, and we pick it up near the end of chapter 6, we're going to see that the preacher is still exploring what is good in comparison to all the vanity he had witnessed. The vanity or uselessness this time is seen in how we might be tempted to respond to injustice, to unrighteousness that goes on in the world. And what is good and what is better and what is wise is expressed in an interesting way. It's expressed through a series of proverbs, which is almost like we're being taken all the way back to the book of Proverbs. That, guess who wrote that? Solomon the king wrote that. And so this morning we're going to begin by considering what the preacher has to say about the condition man finds himself in. And then we'll get to what is better and good and better and wise. But we're going to start out by reading these first three verses that end chapter 6. Hear the word of God. He says, "Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" Again, as this is the word of God to us this day. Well, that's kind of an interesting way to pick up a sermon, isn't it? And we're really in the middle of a sermon. So it's interesting to try to see where to pick up when you get to the book of Ecclesiastes sometimes as you go through it. But notice what the preacher is saying here. What's the preacher have to say about the condition man finds himself? He says in verse 10, "Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he." I think what he's saying here when he says what already has been named, it's the oppression of the poor. It's the violation of justice and righteousness that he was witnessing to and that grieved him and that we continue to witness to in different ways. It's the grievous evils which flow from envy and the love of money, where on the side of the oppressors is power and on the side of the oppressed are tears. And there's no one to comfort them. And the reason these evils exist, notice what he says, is because of what is known, what man is known to be. Now, if somebody came up to you and said, "What is man known to be?" What would you say? What is that? Well, man's a sinner, right? Man is a sinner. And as we're going to see spelled out a little later in chapter 7, there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Or a little bit later in chapter 7, there's the fact that even though God originally made man upright, man has sought out many schemes, or I think it's the King James says many devices that he sought out. That's the reality. That's who man is by nature. Man's a sinner. Man's a sinner, and so man's prone to injustice. Man's prone to unrighteousness. That's the brutal reality of life in this world, whether we like it or not. There's no end, we would probably say, to injustice and unrighteousness. And if that's not bad enough, notice what he goes on to say. We're not able to dispute with someone who is stronger than we are. If they have all the power, it doesn't matter many times what we say. Or as the preacher said, the more words, the more vanity. What is the advantage to man? You know, in the face of injustice and unrighteousness, have you ever gotten to the point where you've come to think, it doesn't matter what I say? It's not going to change anything. Do you ever get to the point where you think that things have gotten so bad that it doesn't matter what I do, it's not going to make any difference? That's a struggle sometimes we get to in life, isn't it? We find ourselves because we see this types of injustice and unrighteousness, or we watch different things. What was interesting last week when our family went on this 5-day trip to Washington, D.C. with the tour group. Some of the Chess families went together, and we went with Kelly Tours up there for 5 nights. We went to most of the major sites. I had never been there. I was really excited to go. And I had no idea how everything was laid out. You know, I don't know if you've ever been there. And you see, you know, I had no idea that right across this courtyard, the Capitol was from the Supreme Court. And right other side from the Supreme Court was the Library of Congress. And then as you can look over and see other parts of Washington, it was really pretty powerful to see that. But I got to tell you, as I stood in that courtyard between the Capitol and the Supreme Court and the Library of Congress, I was just kind of overwhelmed by the power and influence that was centered right there. As I thought about it, I was just struck by the influence of those chambers to not only shape our country, but to shape the entire world. How many decisions were made there? How much influence was there? But also, I must say, how much corruption and oppression could come out of those chambers and things could be done. And even though I'm very thankful that I have a voice to vote through my voting, and my voice makes a difference in who's elected to Congress and who gets in the White House, I also realized how little my voice was. And I thought I could stand out in that courtyard all day long, day after day after day, and it could potentially be in vain because of the ability and the power that existed there. And I thought about different decisions that have been made recently that have grieved me. And I thought, there's no voice, there's no pot, that decision's been made, and different things that have grieved me over the past. And so I had a really kind of a mixed emotion going on there. At one and the same time, I was very thankful for what we have and realized how incredible our government is and that we have what we have there. But at the same time, I got to tell you, I was deeply grieved. And I kept going from building to building, whether we stood in front of the White House, because we did that later on one day, and I just moved to pray. To pray for our governor, to pray for those who are in leadership, and to pray for God's mercy upon our country and our freedoms to be able to worship. Well, I want you to try to take from all of that to get a sense of where Solomon the preacher is coming from. And he's witnessing this injustice and this unrighteousness and the things that grieve him. And it's interesting in this opening verses, the existence of injustice and unrighteousness naturally raises two questions. First of all, what is good for man to do in the few days of his life, which passes like a shadow? And then the second question, who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Well, listen to what the preacher says is good as we pick up our reading in verse 1 of chapter 7. He says, a good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death and the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Again, this continues to be God's word to us. Well, notice the first thing that the preacher says is good. He says, what is good is a good name. A good name is better than precious ointment. Not necessarily a good name with man, but a good name with God. A good name with God is more precious, or is better, rather, than precious ointment. Why do you think he said that? Why is that more precious, and that's more precious, and then he goes on to respond to that, and the day of death than the day of birth? Well, there's a lot of answers probably to that, but let's first of all take the first part when he says a good name is better than precious ointment. Precious ointment, like in our day, was very costly and probably needed even more in their day. They didn't take as many baths as we take, and they walked on dusty roads with open sandals and feet, and they didn't have the sewage systems that we had and all the other things that we enjoy, and there were a lot of bad smells. I really didn't mean to go on that far with all that, but you get the idea, obviously, okay? And to have a precious ointment allows you to cover up those smells, and yet, as precious and as valuable as those are, what happens? It doesn't last, does it? The precious ointment goes away. The smell comes back. But a good name lasts. A good name matters, obviously, with God. That's where I think it ties into, a good name ties into the day of death. That the day of death is better than the day of birth. And especially it's better for sure, not for the lost, but it is definitely better for the godly, for the righteous, for the Christian, the one who knows God and is saved from his sin. To have a good name with God, because we know that the day of death for the godly is far better than his birth, because what's going to happen at the day of our death? We're going to be with the Lord. We're going to be with the Lord. We're going to be in heaven. And so the day of death for the godly is far better, because it means we're not only going to be with the Lord, we're not only going to be in heaven, all the suffering on account of the wicked and the evil is going to be gone. Never to deal with that again. And so because of the reality of death, because of the significance of what happens at death, the preacher also said that it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. That's a powerful statement. He's basically saying it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a party. You ever thought about it? And it makes sense, because every one of us is going to face death. Every one of us is going to face death unless the Lord returns first. And going to a funeral, what's it confront us with? It confronts us with the reality of death, the reality of our own mortality, the reality of the significance of life. Philip Ryken puts it this way. He says, death has more to teach us about life. You know, it's interesting, again, going back to last week. Last week during our trip, we had a dinner cruise down the Potomac. And we had 30 in our group, and we knew this boat was going to be a lot larger. And we didn't realize there were going to be 150 other high school kind of age kids on this tour, or this cruise rather, down the Potomac. And what we really didn't know is that there was going to be a DJ and there was going to be dancing that was going to take place. And so we had a 2.5-hour cruise down the Potomac and had dinner, and then there was dancing, or as Steve says, dancing. And we had a lot of fun. You'd be surprised. Your pastor got up on the dance floor and danced with my daughters, and we had a lot of good, clean fun. Well, I told somebody taking pictures, I said, this have to be destroyed. and they can never get on Facebook. Anyway, but you have that image in your mind, which now I'm afraid of. And then on our last day, guess where we went? We went to Arlington Cemetery. Again, I'd never been there. And it was a rainy day. It started the only day it rained when we started actually walking out on the cemetery. I think I've got this right. There's more than 400,000 people buried there. Daily, there's on average sometimes 25 funerals, and more people are buried there. As we made our way up, and it's incredible the elevation change if you've never been there. As we made our way up, we first saw John F. Kennedy's tomb along with Jacqueline and some of the kids. We went up to a higher elevation and saw the original house that was there, and then went around the way and saw where there was the monument, and there were more than the remains of more than 2,000 Civil War, unidentified Civil War soldiers were in one site. We then made our way all the way up to the tomb of the unknown soldier and saw the changing of the guard at the tomb of the unknown soldier. Now, think about it. Cruising down the Potomac, dancing to the DJ, going to Arlington Cemetery. Which one do you think had a greater impact? Much greater impact. Obviously, the cemetery. And yet, what are we prone to want to give ourselves to and to think about? The party, the festival, the dance. Notice what the preacher went on to say. He said, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad." Or it really, you could understand as saying, is made more sound. "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." Now, don't misunderstand what the preacher's saying here. He's not saying that it's wrong to have parties. It's not wrong to celebrate. It's not wrong to dance. But it is foolish to give our lives to those things, our hearts to those things, and to consider them as better. It's foolish to avoid death and the talk of death or dealing with the reality of your own death and whether you're ready to die and what's to come. In fact, the most sound and mature thing, the most sound and mature and equipped people are those who have looked the face of death, who have looked at the face of death, they've looked it head on, and they've come to see their need of salvation. They've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've actually come to the assurance of salvation that they can face death knowing with a certainty. Yeah, they don't look forward to it in one sense. They may anguish over how am I going to die, but they know that when I do die, I'm going to be with the Lord. I'm going to be in heaven. I have a Redeemer. I have a Savior. You see where he's beginning to go? Well, notice as we continue, if sorrow is better than laughter, then we can also see how it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the songs of fools. Why is that? Well, it's very obvious, isn't it? Because even though rebuke is painful, what does it benefit? Well, it yields lasting fruit. As it corrects us, as it serves to even protect us. Whereas the laughter of fools is compared to the crackling of thorns under a pot. I had to think about this one a little bit. The crackling of thorns under a pot. Well, when thorns are burned, what happens? They give off a lot of noise at first. And yet they're a very poor fuel for heat. They burn up very quickly. They don't last. They're not worth a lot. They make a lot of noise, but then there's not a lot of substance to them. Well, notice what he's saying. He's saying the same with the song of fools and giving ourselves to foolishness and giving ourselves simply to trying to evade and escape And escapism is not the answer to the struggles of this world. Escapism, in whatever form it may be, songs of fools, which comes out of too much drinking, songs of fools, which comes out of simply just every day you're seeking, you're living for the weekend, and you're looking for when you can drink and when you can eat and when you can try to escape through just pleasure and finding as much as you can do to keep your mind off the reality of this world. That doesn't work. In fact, you may think of the entire book of Ecclesiastes as a form of rebuke or correction to all the vanity the preacher's exposing, to all the vanity the preacher saw going on under the sun. And think about the position he's in. Again, he's speaking to the ecclesia. He's speaking to the church of his day, to the believers of his day. He doesn't want them to live as fools. He wants them to live as wise. He doesn't want them to live just for today. He wants them to live for eternity. And so, speaking of the future, the preacher helps us know how to deal with the present by actually looking to the future. Do you notice how he does that? He understood how maddening oppression is, how frustrating it is to the wise and godly. He understands how corrupting bribes can be if you're following along as we're now in verse 7. So he reminded them, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Better is the end of the thing than the beginning. Do we sometimes forget that? Sometimes we forget that. Do you know how the beginning of things is so difficult? You ever try to start something from nothing and then develop it and see it? And it's hard to keep going. But if you are at the end and you see the end of something, then you look back and you go, wow, that was worth it. Oh, I see what was happening. Do you think we're going to get at the end of the life of our lives in Christ and we're going to be with the Lord and we're going to look back and go, yeah. And the end's going to be so much better. But we've got to look and have our eyes not just to the present, but we've got to have our eyes where? To the end. We've got to see it. And there's parts of our lives, whether it's raising children, but sometimes at the very beginning can seem like, wow, it's hard and you're working and you can't sit and you're worried and you're concerned. But then you look back and your child is raised and they're grown and they're mature and they're responsible and it was all worth it, wasn't it? And you see the fruit of that. And so he says here, because of that, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Is better than those who are proud. It's the patient. And so, in other words, the best way to handle the present is to remember what the end holds. And even though things may seem very slow at the beginning, they may be making little progress, specifically the work of God, the end's going to be different. The end's going to be worth it. And this enables us to be able to be patient. And when we have a view to the future, it also makes it much easier to not be quick in our spirits to become angry, which Jeff was getting at this morning as we were studying in the life of David. It's easier to hold our tongue. It's easier to hold our anger. Or notice something, this really jumped out at me in verse 10. Where he says to keep saying, he says, be not quick in your spirit to become angry. But then he says in verse 10, say not, why were the former days better than these? Oh, we've all done that. Man, our days are so bad. And it was used to be like this. And we never did this in my day. And I just wish we could go back. The older you get, the more I think you think that way. But notice what he's saying. Don't say that. Don't say, why were the former days better than these? Don't fix your eyes on the past days. He says, it's not from wisdom that you ask this, to focus on the past. Take today as it is. Trust God today as it is. It's interesting. And he says, do you see the wisdom in this? And I think you can't understand really verse 10 until you look at verse 11. When he says, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. Think about the wisdom in all of this we've just covered in the last couple of minutes. The wisdom of patient in spirit. The wisdom of not getting angry. The wisdom in not keep saying, oh, the past days were so much better if we could just go back to the past. But the preacher compares this wisdom to having an inheritance. An inheritance that awaits you and makes it much easier to struggle through your present sufferings. He compares it almost to the protection of money. You know how money is, if you have a certain amount of money, money doesn't protect you from everything. You can have all kinds of money and suffer terribly. But the reality is that when you do have some money and you do face different struggles, it helps. It can help with different things. It can provide different needs that otherwise you might not be able to meet. It can make hard times a little bit easier. But notice what he compares. He compares this wisdom to that type of money. It affords us a level of protection for our souls when we face what? Oppression, unrighteousness, yes, even death itself. When we have wisdom, and that wisdom comes again from knowing the Lord and knowing what is ours in the future. And thinking about the truth. Now, I don't know about you, but I have favorite Bible verses. I have favorite truths that help me in the midst of struggles, that I go back to time and time again. As a pastor, one of my truths I keep going back to when I struggle sometimes to see the growth of the church that I want to see, whether it's the growth of New Life or I'm concerned about the church in the United States or around the world, guess what verse I go back to? I go back to Jesus saying, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That may sound like a weird one, but that's coming from a preacher, okay, a pastor. And God's building his church. Sometimes it's slow. It's not going as well as I wish it was going. I wish this were happening. But then I'm reminded and I see different things either in your life or my life, or I read about things from missionaries and I go, yeah, God's building his church. Christ is building his church. It's not going to be destroyed. And I take great comfort. Probably the verse that more people claim than any other that I'm familiar with is Romans 8:28. And we know that God works all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purposes. And we go back to that. We go back to that. When we live in light of those promises, think about what we're doing. We're doing exactly what the preacher tells us to in verse 13. We're considering the work of God. We're considering the work of God. We're reminding ourselves that God has made both the day of prosperity and the day of adversity and is at work through them both. Do you believe that? It's hard to believe a lot of days, isn't it? That through the day of prosperity and through the day of adversity, God has made one as well as the other. And God is at work through them. When you come to realize that, when you come more and more to believe that, this enabled us, This enables us to do what is good, to do what is better, to do what is wise. To enjoy the Lord and what He's given us. But again, that only comes from knowing Him. It only comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and His work of forgiveness of sins and eternal life through coming to the cross. You know, it's interesting that the two major holidays that we celebrate so often as Christians are Jesus' birth and Jesus' resurrection. And we think about this statement that the day of death is better than the day of birth. And of course, don't misunderstand me, not taking away anything from the day of Jesus' birth. He had to be born in order to come and die. But think about what His death meant. Think about what His suffering and His enduring that suffering, what it accomplished. Think about as He came into Jerusalem and He's riding on that donkey, and think about the temptation it must have been to want to take all this acclaim in and want to ride in and take over Rome and defeat the enemy in that way. That would be our temptation to do that. And yet, what did Jesus come in to do? He came in to suffer injustice and unrighteousness, ultimately to free us from injustice and unrighteousness, our own injustice and unrighteousness. And He understood, even though He grieved and He struggled through it, He understood the plan of God. Now, as Solomon says, we might have been made privy to all the details of the plan of God. In fact, it says God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. We're told we're not going to figure it all out. We're not going to understand everything that's going to take place. But what do we know? We know the end. As many people tell me about the book of Revelation, we know how the story ends. God wins. Christ returns. Christ wins. And because Christ wins, everyone who is with Christ wins with Him. Isn't that all glorious? But we don't know when He's going to return. We don't know what's going to happen between now and then. We do know this: injustice and righteousness is going to continue and may even grow worse, much worse. So what should we do? We should give ourselves to the Lord. We should understand what is good and what is better and what is wise and give ourselves to those things. We should glorify the Lord and enjoy Him. Enjoy what He's given us. Enjoy the day, even though the day outside may be threatened with clouds and darkness of all manner of injustice and unrighteousness. We should give ourselves to Him and trust Him. Jesus knew what was coming, and He trusted Him. And may we do the same. I tell you, these are interesting thoughts. This is challenging me in ways that I didn't expect to be challenged. I pray that the Lord is working through this in your life too. Let's pray.